Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to focus on verse 13 through 16 today. Verses 13 through 16. We're picking back up where we left off just a couple weeks ago as we're looking at marching towards the city of God. And then so we're looking at forsaking the world, this world, for the next. Forsaking this world for the next. We've been working our way through Hebrews chapter 11, the Hall of Faith chapter, as it's often referred to by many scholars and those who know the Bible. And we looked at last time, again it was 3 weeks ago, as we focused on Abraham and Sarah, and how Abraham left his family, left his father, left his region, his home, to obey God and go forth to where God told him to go, not knowing where that was. Again, people who step out in faith and do whatever they feel God leading them to do without any clear direction are told to have Abrahamic-type faith, the faith that just steps out and does because God has told them to do. Well, as we looked at that, we recognized how God had blessed Abraham, because Abraham was leaving his land looking for a city that was built by God, and that he and Sarah collectively together moved forward, and God blessed them immensely. Well, during this Hall of Faith chapter, the Hebrews author takes a moment and reflects what that means. What it reflects that Abel, right, and Enoch, and Noah, and Abraham, what that kind of faith looks like and how that is reflective in our lives as believers in God. And so in these four verses, God, he takes a minute and he reflects on the meaning of that and the purpose behind that, and that's what we're going to look at today. And as we get ready to look at this, I felt really like it would be good to read first from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. If you know the revelation of John, we recognize that John is seeing the things of the last days, and as such is the culmination of all things come to pass. Everything has been dealt with. Now is a time of celebration. It's a time to glorify God. It's a time for the culmination of our faith to find its fulfillment and its eventual destination. Many people say, I want to live in heaven for eternity. Well, that's not going to be the case. None of us are going to live in heaven for eternity. We're going to live with God for eternity, but we're not going to live in heaven for eternity, because chapter 21 of Revelation tells us we're not going to live in heaven for eternity. Well, we will live in the presence of God for eternity. And so let's go ahead, and if you get a chance to move to 21 of Revelation, let's go ahead and look at that real quick as we reflect on today's passages as well. John writes, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Well, as we consider those verses by John's revelation, we see the fulfillment of the end of time. Christ is the one that's going to be there. His light, his love, his glory will light the heavens and the earth, as other passages tells us in Revelation. As a Christian in our faith, we recognize that individuals now who are saved in Jesus, especially the last 2,000 years, our faith is marked as ones who are on a journey. whether you stay in one place for your whole life or not, your life as a Christian is still marked as a journey. It's never marked as a place in which you sit down and just sit still. Our faith is never to be a situation where we just sit on our laurels and enjoy the moment. No, our Christian walk, whether we stay in one place or move all over the world, is a journey from this place to the next, from this time to the next, from this land to the next. In today's passage, the Hebrews author reflects for a moment on that journey of faith. He reflects for a moment on what that looks like, what that means, what that implies as for us, the believers. A journey that focuses on what is left behind and pressing on to what we're looking for ahead. So if you would please be with me now as I look at our focus passage. We're going to look at Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. It's a very short passage. 13 through 16. This is our focus passage today as we look at forsaking the world for the next. Hebrews author writes, "All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." Well, as we consider our passage today, I gave you an outline in your bulletins. First, we look at verse 13. Our faith isn't about what we get, but about who we get. Not about what we get, per se, but who we get. When the author gets into this, he is reflecting primarily on those whom he's already written about. He hasn't yet broached Moses' storyline. He hasn't broached the whole nation of Israel and its exodus from Egypt and their entry into the promised land, a fulfillment of promises. No, he reflects for a moment on those whom the promises were given, but were never received. The promises that were given, but they never got. We look today that in the Christian walk, it is marked by something that we need to acknowledge as believers today, especially in our Western culture, our culture in which we love things, we collect things, we value things. The Christian walk is often a walk of delayed gratification. Our Christian walk is often marked by the reality that we're promised many things by God, but we will not receive them in the here and now. We're not going to get them all today. We may not get them all before we die, but it's marked by the reality that everything that is promised to us will be given to us in its full time. Now, that's hard for a lot of people today because everybody wants proof that God exists. And so they require proof from God. They require something of Him, whether it be the next new toy. I mean, I remember back in Kentucky, one of the prominent pastors of Evangelical Christian Church back then, in his sermon, the lead pastor said, "I was driving down and I needed a new car, so I claimed that new Cadillac in the dealer's parking lot. I claimed that God would give me that Cadillac, and lo and behold, He gave me that Cadillac after 5 years of payments. But God gave me that Cadillac," right? And the whole notion was, by this health and wealth and name it and claim it kind of mentality, is all you need to do is claim it in God's name and you will be gratified by it. Yet, that's not what the Bible teaches us. If for no other reason, Hebrews 13 actually gives the opposite of what the walk with God is about. It's about the idea that we walk in faith even if we don't receive what we perceive as promises or what are real promises. It doesn't matter which one. We are called to walk by faith no matter what, if anything, God gives us in the here and the now. We as parents, We know that when our children want something, it's not always a good thing to give them. If our children want something, we know that though they want it and they're giving you the big puppy dog eyes and they're going, please, 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 it probably is not good for them. And as parents, we know that we can say, well, you know, if you do this and this and that, and in a short time, we'll make sure you get it. Maybe that will come around. Maybe that won't. Who knows? If you make a promise as a parent, it's always good to keep it. That's for sure. But the reality is sometimes the things that we think we need now may do more harm than good, period. And so I think there is a lot of misperceived promises. I think we invent promises from God in our walk, expecting God to deliver a promise which he never gave. I was talking with my mom, who happens to be here today, this past Monday, and she commented about somebody in a Bible study of hers that says she does not trust God to heal her of her diabetes, was it? Yeah, diabetes. Sitting there going, where was that promise in the Bible? Where does God ever say he's going to heal you? I mean, we will be healed in its fullness when we are with God. But whoever said, where did God ever say he'd heal you in the here and the now? And what we learn that in Scripture, it's not about the here. It's not about the now. It's not about where we live, because where we are is not home. You could be where you are for the last 30, 40, 50, 70 years, but it's still not home to you if you're a Christian. Our home is that which we are journeying to. The mark of a true believer is not in the promises given to us or fulfilled in our lifetime. The mark of a true believer is that you have trust that God will fulfill them in his time. That's the mark of a true believer. Promises that are more eternal than temporal. Here is the most underscored thing about God calling Abraham to follow him to a land he would give to him. So here it is. The land that God promised Abraham wasn't just the landmass that we know as Israel today. That's only a partial fulfillment of the promise. The promise that he gave to Abraham wasn't some geographical location on this planet, per se, as it is now, but what it stood for instead. When God promised them a land, it was a land that would be for all those who would be called the followers of God, the people of God, which is more realized in the city not built with human hands, but by God, who is the architect and builder of that city that we are marching towards. The land that is primarily in focus here is not Jerusalem, but the New Jerusalem. That's what's in focus, a land that we, you and I, as Christians, are marching forward towards today. It is there that our promises that God has given to us will be fulfilled. It will be then that all the promises we had hoped for will be complete. If you're suffering from pain today, I guarantee you will have no pain tomorrow, as we read in the book of Revelation. There will be no pain. There will be no tears. It will be done away with. We will be healed. Some of our healing, some of our wants, some of our fulfillments of the promises will be later, not now. For if nothing else, it's a test of our trust, a test in our faith. Will we remain faithful when the promises that we perceive we should have are not fulfilled? Will we remain faithful when we don't get what we want? Well, for now, we as believers are to step out in faith. We are to keep our eyes fixed on the world to come, and we are to forsake this world today for the world tomorrow. Well, as the Hebrew author moves on in this passage, we see, secondly, our Christian journey is about leaving behind this world and journeying towards our next land. Or maybe better said, in verses 14 through 16, we give our hearts away to the future. We don't give our hearts to the here and now. Our home is not here. We are forsaking it for the home in which we are marching towards. The home, the land in which you were born, is no longer your home if you are a Christian. The land in which you were born is the land that you are called to forsake for the better land ahead. Our call as Christians is to set our focuses, set our face towards God. We are to march towards the direction that He leads us in. We are to speak like the people of God. We are to act like the people of God. We are the people of God. And as such, we are always heading homeward to the city that He has built. How many here has read the book Pilgrim's Progress? It's a great book. If you've never read it, let me encourage you to go ahead and just buckle down and read that book. It is so dripping with so much theology and understanding. Well, from page one, it's a story about a pilgrim called Christian. And what we find Christian doing is he reads the Word of God. And as he is convicted by the Word of God, he puts his hands over his ears and he runs out of the city screaming so that no one can convince him not to go. And he sets his sights on the little wicket gate so that he can pass through it on his journey as a Christian to the city, the celestial city. This is John Bunyan's analogy for the Christian life. That in order to follow God's leading, you have to leave your home behind you and set your eyes, set your sights on the city that was promised us. Thus, every incident that Christian faces in the book, and he faces a ton of them, every incident, every temptation is a temptation to get him off the path to the celestial city so that he can get bogged down in the things of this earth, in the things of this land, to which every time Christian does fall, he falls several times. He's not a perfect pilgrim. He's not a perfect Christian. He does go off to the wrong side. He does do things he shouldn't do. He does do the things that, well, we regret he does as you read along with him. When it's all said and done, he's put back on the right path. Sometimes by conviction, sometimes by aid by the Lord God Himself, he gets his way and eventually he finds the celestial city. The book ends with him crossing the river to the celestial city. It's a wonderful story. He forsook every attempt to keep him here in this life, for he set his sights on the life to come. Well, as John Bunyan was trying to tell us through this great analogy of work, that is for us as well. As Christians, we have a starting point. We call it birth, right? But then we have a second starting point. It's called the rebirth. And when we are born again, it's a glorious moment in which Jesus Christ comes into our life and we forsake what we know to be now for what is to come in the promise of the things of God. We are at that point, we are to move our affections from this world to the next. We are to put everything aside and almost everything we encounter in this world because it will try to steal our affections, it will try to take us away from our God, try to get us off that path as we are journeying towards the city of God. But if we set our hearts on the things of God, if we set our minds on the promises to come in God, then we will be like that faithful of old, one who are looking for a home of our own, verses 14 and 15. You know, this speaks to a great deal of us today about the mindset of the current Christian thinking. How many of us are overly tethered to this world? It's a fun word, isn't it, tethered? How many of us are just tied to it, connected to it? We're trying to get away, but like a chain that is given to a junkyard dog, it pulls us back, it won't let us go any further. How many of us live in this world like that? How many of us are really, really, I mean really ready to leave here, to be there? How many of us are so dead set on the place and presence of God that we have lost a love for the now? I want to share something with you. I've often mentioned that words tend to lose their full impact when it comes to translations. And I found that in today's passage, one of these words that we have is exactly one of those words. And it's a Greek word, and I don't want to sound overly scholarly because I'm not being overly scholarly. But the country of their own. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They're looking for a country of their own. Well, that word that is given to us is actually patridis, which literally means, here it is, they are looking, right, verse 14, they are seeking the fatherland. That's what it means. They are seeking, the word father is in there, they are seeking the land of the father. Not a country of their own, per se, but a land that is the fatherland, a land that is the permanent land. That's another use of the word, too. A permanent land, the fatherland. So in the Hebrews author is telling us that those who are those of faith and those leaving behind this land, we know that the land that we are looking for is not just a country of our own, but the land of our Father. The land that belongs to Him. A land that is all His. Now, mind you, all the earth is the Father's, right? So maybe that's one of the reasons why the translators went the way they did. But we also know that the present world is under the dominion of Satan at the moment. And so everyone who is of the world, by its euphemistic use, it means that you are literally under the throne of Satan at the moment. And what he's willing to do, and how he's willing to shade you from the truth, and how he's trying to keep you in a world mindset. In this sense, the world belongs to him only because the Lord allows it at the moment. But we as Christians, we are leaving this world, we are leaving this land, as we're heading to the land of our Father. Leaving behind that which is passing away for the land that is permanent. If that is the case, which it is, then what a Christian does is leave behind not just the temporal world, but a land that is temporary for a land that is forever with God. Now that sounds like an amazing exchange, does it not? Leaving behind this world for the next to come, a land that is our Father's. This is why our walk with God and a belief in His promises comes to be so important. The land and the world, this land and this world, it will offer you everything that you would hope to have in the here and in the now. But in the end, it will give you nothing. It'll offer you everything, but produce nothing for you in the end, this land, this world. But God's promises, those promises that may not be fulfilled in the here and now, the promises that some might actually be received, but ultimately will be completed in eternity, are assured and fixed. This world will offer you everything but can deliver you nothing. God will give you everything you need and will deliver in the end. That's how God is. God promises things to come and delivers on everything He promised when we reach the fatherland, when we reach His home. This is why we do not reconsider the home we left. Verse 15. This is one of the reasons why when we set our face towards the world to come, when we set our face to the city that is built by God, if we had a chance to go back, we would have gone back, but we don't have that chance to go back. Because we're new creatures in Christ, we don't have a desire to go back to our homes. We have a desire to leave here. We have a desire to be journeying towards the city that God has built. We have a desire, though we live here, we journey here, we're going through here, we're aliens and pilgrims at this time. Ultimately speaking, our affections are no longer for here. They're for there. And because they're there, we are aiming and directing ourselves there. We don't desire to turn around. That was another thing that Pilgrim's Progress, that Christian faced all the time, was a temptation to go back to your city from which you came, Christian. He wouldn't go back. His affections were no longer for the city, for his home, because it was no longer his home. Well, we too, we fix our eyes on God's land and have no desire to return to it with our hearts, because our hearts, our fidelity, our loyalty is to our God, and it prevents us from reconsidering. We don't desire to return home, for it's no longer that for us. It is no longer our world. We are but sojourners passing through on the way to the real and lasting home, a home built by our God, a home occupied by our Creator, a place where our Savior awaits us, the heavenly city which God built for His people. So if this is the case, if this is our journey, if this is how we're supposed to be, then so what should this do for us? As Christians, we know this to be true. What should the knowledge that we are leaving behind this world and marching towards the next that God has for us? Well, the easy answer is this. As Christians, we should be encouraged to share our faith with others so that they can join us on that journey too. We know the land we're leaving behind isn't worth anything in comparison to what we are going to receive. Those of us who were in Romans this morning, chapter 8, brought that up. All the sufferings that I face, I don't compare anything to what I'm going to receive. All right? Paul was talked about that. It should drive us to want to share the message of the gospel, because as we're marching to the city that is our fatherland, we should desire to scoop up as many people with us as we go. After all, a journey is much better shared than alone, isn't it? A journey together is much stronger and more endurable than if we're trying to get there by ourselves. Knowing that our fidelity is on our God and a home away from here should embolden us to be very vocal about our faith. For love and joy will compel us to share this great message of salvation with others. Well, as we keep that in the back of our mind about the nature of our walk and what we're declaring the promises and having welcomed them in a distance, and we've confessed God as our God and we've left behind our city, heading to the land of promise, setting our eyes on the things of Him, not desiring to go back, we leave this in verse 16 with, this is something that is a loving response God gladly receives us to Himself. In loving response, God will gladly receive us unto Himself. Verse 16. So, look with me if you would. But as it is, they, meaning those whom He's already been talking about, desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Here it is. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Well, we were reading Revelation 21, right? We got to verse 6, and He said in verse 20, chapter 21, verse 6 of Revelation, then He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will make the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who is overcome will inherit these things, verse 7, and I will be his God. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Yeah, it's a very amazing thing for a moment. When we look at this, the author of Hebrews sums up this part in which he considers the real and lasting reality of the decision to follow God by the faithful. He declares something very profound, that because he is faithful, that we are faithful in our journey towards his home and remain true along the pilgrimage, God thus declares he's not ashamed to be our God. As long as we walk faithfully on this earth and we're heading home and we got our sights fixed on him, God is never ashamed to be our God. So let's camp on that for a moment. When I read that statement, I immediately thought of a passage where God is called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These three men who were mentioned in the last three verses prior to these are individuals with some questionable behavior. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that's the one thing God constantly says. I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. I am the God of Jacob. He's not ashamed to be called their God. But when you consider the three men, Abraham, Abraham was a moon worshiper from the land of Chaldeans in the land of Ur. I mean, that's what he was. I mean, that's what everybody was. I mean, he was a pagan called out by God to follow him. And even after being called out early on in his walk with the Lord on two occasions, he was afraid to trust in the Lord's promise, for when he went down to Egypt once, and in another case in the land of Canaan itself, he asked Sarah to lie to the king and say that you are my sister so that they will not kill me to get you. If you're reading the Bible, you're sitting there going, God just promised you all this, Abraham, and you're worried about Pharaoh? God just promised about all this to you, and I think the second one was Hadad or Abimelech or something like that. You're afraid of him? Really? Yeah, Abraham lies. That's a bit of a questionable moment in the walk of Abraham. Now, later on, we learn that Abraham, well, he's got quite a virility to him. Even though Sarah has not produced a child to him, he has another wife while married to Sarah. He has several concubines that are taking care of those needs in him as an old man of wealth. And by the way, he was extremely wealthy. He was a chieftain in many ways, a king among his own people. He had that desire in him. He wasn't perfect, is my point. But what he did have was something grand. That though he slipped up here and there, what he had was a demonstration of continuous faith in God. By the way, those of us who are Christians, I guarantee we slip up here and there, don't we? We don't live the perfect walk with God. We're not perfect. I know I'm not. I'm assuming you're not as well. I think that's a good assumption. But the reality is when it was all said and done, Abraham was a friend of God. When it was all said and done, God was not ashamed to say, I am the God of Abraham. Same with Isaac. Isaac had a couple missteps. Isaac, like his father, he lied. By the way, years ago I preached a sermon about the sins of the father being passed down, and in that I had pointed out how Abraham lied, Isaac lied, Jacob lied, and his sons lied. Four generations of lying going on there. They were all a bunch of liars, all conniving guys, all of them. But Isaac, too, is a man who actually, very benign mostly, a very small section of Scripture belongs to Isaac comparatively. He's still considered a man of faith. And God heard him when he prayed to have children through Rebekah, his wife. And he was a man who passed on the blessing and the birthright. He was the man who passed on the covenant to his son Jacob. And he, too, is a man in which God says, I am not ashamed to be the God of Isaac. And he's not afraid to be the God of Jacob. And, well, Jacob, what is there more to say about Jacob? If you've read Jacob, you know that out of the three of them, he's the most questionable of the three in character. A very big deceiver. His name means supplanter. I mean, he's the guy who stole the birthright and the blessing from Esau. He's the one, if ever he had an opportunity to get a leg up on you, he would. He would cheat you blind if he could. That was Jacob. Even in his prayer, as he's leaving the land of Canaan to go to Haran and fleeing from Esau, he sees the ladder of God and then has this long dirge about a prayer in which he says, Lord, if you do X, Y, Z, A, B, and C while I'm gone, I will be your follower when I return. Everyone says, hey, that's a great prayer. And actually, it's not. It's called a casuistic prayer. God, if you do these things, then you will be my God. Now, God is bigger than that, and he did do many of those things in a way that Jacob did not expect. And 20 years later, Jacob returns a changed man. In the end, Jacob really truly became a follower of God. To which God in the history of the Israelites had no problem saying, I am the God of Jacob. He was not ashamed of those three men. He was not ashamed to be called their God. Thus, when we hear God in Scripture declare that he is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we find that he's not ashamed to be called the God of those who aren't perfect, but to be called the God of those who are faithful. And that's what we're looking at in today's passage, is it not? We're looking at the hall of faith. Those people who stepped out in faith and followed God in a way that nobody else did in their day. It was not popular to be a monotheistic believer. It was not popular to walk through the land of Canaan and declare there's only one God. You're a minority when you do that. Yet we find among the people of God, they were faithful in serving God. And as interesting as that is, just as interestingly, is a second thought about the statement that God is not ashamed to be called their God, is what it implies in the opposite matter. Meaning, are there possible points where God is ashamed to be called the God of somebody? If he's not ashamed to be called the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that means there are times where he could be ashamed of us, ashamed of his people, does not want to be associated to us because of how we are. So the question has to be, does that mean he does not want to be associated with some people at all on this earth? That he just assumed they not call on his name at all? Well, I think there are some today that are calling on the name of God that he's not happy with. To which we must ask, who fits that bill? Who fits the description of those whom our God is ashamed of? Well, immediately, scripturally speaking, I think of the passages in Scripture where the Pharisees come to Jesus. It's in Matthew chapter 15. They come to Jesus and they say, Rabbi, tell us, why do your disciples not follow the direction of the elders and wash their hands before they do X, Y, and Z, whatever they're doing? They're talking about ritualistic cleaning. And Jesus looks at him and says, you tell me, how is it that you've cried Corban? In other words, how is it have you broken the word of God by declaring through a practice of man that you will give all your wealth to the temple, and in doing so, your little loophole says, I don't have to take care of my mom and dad. Thus you dishonor your mom and dad. You see, Jesus recognized immediately when they questioned him about the hand washing, they weren't questioning the disciples, they were questioning his authority, his teaching, his leadership. And what they wanted Jesus to do is promote man-made laws based upon an outworking of thought from the Levitical priesthood on washings that they applied to everything, to everybody. It was all man-made. It wasn't God-made. It was based on a God principle to the Levites and the priests, but it wasn't for everybody. And so they came to Jesus and says, all your disciples are supposed to be washing. And that's not actually true. That's a man-made law. And Jesus says, let me get this right. You're questioning me about a man-made law when you're disobeying one of the Ten Commandments of God? You're not taking care of mom and dad. You're not honoring them. And you question me about a man-made law? Oh, Jesus had them turned upside down. They didn't know how to answer. They did not know what to say to that. Because here they were holding high the attributes and philosophy and theology and interpretations of man, yet neglect the very words of God, holding them so low. When Jesus looked at them with indictment, he says to them in Matthew 15, 7 through 9, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain they do not worship me, teaching as the doctrines the precepts of men. When I hear that there's a point where God may be ashamed of certain people who call on his name, I think of that passage. God is ashamed on people who call on his name, yet instead of teaching his word, they teach their own ideas. And yet, they apply it as actually God's word. Do we not have teachers in our world today who are doing that? Teaching the words, the precepts of man as if they're the words of God. How wrong is that? Here is a case in which God would clearly be ashamed to be called their God, for they honor God with their words, their lips only, but they do not honor him from the heart. We recognize them as wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, God has no room for false teachers. That is clear in Scripture. Several times in Scripture you will find he has no toleration for a false teacher, a false prophet. He has no room for those who peddle their own philosophy as his theology. He by no means is honored by such individuals, either in years past or in our current climate today. The question that you need to answer for yourself is this: is God ashamed to be called my God? Are there things about my life that I do that may give God pause to claim to be my God? Are there things I say or do that satisfy me but neglect him? Are there things that I please about myself instead of pleasing the things of God? Does he count himself to be my God? Well, the only way in which this is truly answered is in only one way. Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? You see, no amount of good you could do, no matter how much you try, will never please God, and he will never be your God, unless, that is, you have the blood of Christ atoning you, the blood of Jesus cleansing you, the blood of Jesus making you his son, his daughter. That is the only way in which God will say, I am your God. Any other way is not the way at all. We are to be those who are called in Christ, who are sanctified in Christ, saved in Christ. And when we are, then we then do deeds that are fitting of that salvation. And God is pleased in all that we do, and he counts us to be his. Well, as we consider this last passage, verse 16, looking lastly at one more thing at the end of this verse, did you notice something? God is waiting for you. In our journey on this earth, we're not the ones just looking for the home ahead. Yeah, we are journeying. Our head, our vision, our sights are set on the city of God to come. Yes, but that's only one side of the equation. The other side is God is waiting for us to get there. That's a wonderful thing. There he is, waiting for us to arrive. How do I know this? Well, verse 16 tells us that he has built a city for us. Right? You only build something in expectation of their arrival. You don't build it without the expectation. We all have seen that movie, Field of Dreams, with Kevin Costner, with famous ghostly words that said, build it and he will come. Build it and he will come. It's a cornfield in Iowa, for crying out loud. Build it and he will come. And the whole notion was he had to build a Major League Baseball field in his cornfield, and his dad would come for him. And on the way of that, a bunch of other ghosts had showed up. Build it and he will come. But you know, that concept is not new. God built it because we will come. God built the city. He's waiting for our arrival. It's there in the future for us, in the now for us. Future in the sense that we're marching that direction. Present in the sense that it's already ready for you and I. And so as Revelation 21 told us, that place will be a place in which God will dwell among all those who are saved in Christ. That's what we're aiming for. That's where we're going. And so the question remains is we read these individuals of faith and we see how they set their sights on God and left behind their land and didn't even consider going back because their hearts weren't in it, but to go forward. The question is are you ready to be there? Are you marching towards the city of God today? Well, let me encourage you to shed the shackles of this dwelling and head towards that fatherland. Let us put aside our desires of this world and bear the marks of Christ and move forward in faith. For the better things are still yet to come for those of us who are sojourning towards that city. Yes, we are marching towards the city of God, and in so doing, we forsake this world for the next. Are you ready to do that today? I hope so. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and for the faith that we see in the lives of those whom we've read about today. Lord, help us to let go of the shackles of this present life and bear ourselves towards you, always moving forward in faith. May we be faithful in that journey, and may we bring others along with us. Oh, Lord, as we share that faith, oh, Lord, bless us, be with us, guide us and lead us, that we may be those of your faith, going to you, going home, waiting for the day where we will bask in your presence for eternity. Oh, Lord, be praised in Jesus' name. Amen.